Thank you. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we would indeed depend on you, that you would indeed speak to each one of us, that you might teach each one of us, so that we might be available to speak and teach ourselves. Father, we cannot do it in our own strength, but we can do it in the power of your Spirit. And Father, as we've used those very words this morning, that this word is trustworthy and full of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Father, everything that we have sung this morning, everything that we have read this morning, points to that one simple phrase, the one that contains within it so much, that we might understand that Jesus Christ came for no other purpose than to save sinners and bring a people, redeem a people to yourself. So, Father, we just pray now that as we look at these words in more detail, you will indeed just bless us with an understanding of them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Men wanted for a hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness. Safe return, doubtful. Honour and recognition in event of success. This advertisement is attributed to Shackleton, Ernest Shackleton, and is one of the most famous in history. And it's frequently quoted as one of the best examples of copywriting. It's been quoted so many times in books covering topics all the way from introduction to evangelism to the web application Defender's Cookbook and even printing on t-shirt. Unfortunately, there's a problem. Although the advert is supposed to have been placed in the Times and the Illustrated London News, there is no record of it ever being placed. No one's ever seen it. They've gone back through the past copies and it's not there. But whether true or not, there is something very attractive in following a charismatic leader, especially when it's presented as a personal challenge. I think it's quite possible that the advert was cooked up in response to Shackleton's amazing journey out of the Antarctic without losing a single man. But is that the sort of challenge that Paul lays before Timothy in this letter? We saw last week that Paul urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus. There is almost an undertone of command. Perhaps Timothy would rather have just got out. Especially as we learn from the opening verses that there are to be serious issues dealt with. It would not have been easy to have followed Paul. But Paul is under the authority of Jesus Christ, and Timothy is under the authority of Paul. We know from Acts that Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. We know on leaving, he called on the elders of the church to meet him in Miletus. And there he warned them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." I think we can confidently say that the time for twisted things has now arrived, and Timothy will have to deal with that situation. And as we heard last week, there are teachers promoting speculative ideas regarding myths, genealogies, and the law. And as we read, Paul labels them as desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. These men are not just pushing airy-fairy, fanciful thinking. No, below that, they are legalists. God's work of grace in Jesus was not enough. There had to be something more. They had to do something. And this thinking was permeating the church. And although Timothy was probably quite daunted by confronting these men, Paul had opened the way for him by having this letter read out before the whole church. Timothy was Paul's man in that place, and he was to be there to refute this dangerous doctrine. We're rightly warned about the error of liberalism when we can choose what we believe or what we accept or reject in God's word. Legalism is more subtle. It sounds like the pursuit of holiness, which is to be encouraged. But legalism is actually based on law, and it is based on judgment. The laws increase and the judgments increase. And eventually the people of God are in such bondage to an authoritarian leadership that they become a cult. Paul is fully aware of that. He's fully aware of the danger. And we read in verse 5, and that is fundamental not only to this chapter, but to the whole book. The aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. There's little love in legalism. So it's in this context that Paul gives Timothy five reasons, five explanations for him to not only stay in Ephesus, but establish those features of a healthy church. So the first of those is that the church needs to hear the truth. And that starts with using the law of God rightly. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. It shows us just how far we are from God's holy standards. If we cast our eye over that list in verses 9 to 10 there, we can identify many of the elements of the Ten Commandments. And what's more, they're in the right order. Unholy and profane is a summary of the first three in our response to God. Striking their fathers' mothers is not honoring their parents. Next is murder. And adultery is Paul's shorthand for a more detailed list of sexual sin. Perjury, you shall not bear false witness. And interestingly, Paul includes enslavement. It was obvious in that society, and it still is today. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. This is not a catch-all, but a statement of how the Ephesian culture was permeating the church. In spite of the babble, in spite of the legalists, the church was in danger of imbibing that local culture. So what is the place of the law? The law exposes sin, but cannot bring righteousness. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God, that can bring righteousness. A gospel that had been entrusted to Paul. He had personal experience of the power of that gospel. He can personally witness to our second heading, that God uses unworthy people for his gospel. We see that in verses 12 to 16. I think few missionary organizations would have considered Paul the ideal candidate for a pioneering work. So how did it work? He thanks our Lord Jesus Christ. And note he gives Jesus his full title for giving him strength, for judging him as faithful, and for appointing him to his service. In short, all that he was, all that he did, was in the power of Jesus as he fulfilled the great commission to go and make disciples. Too often we see Christian service as a matter of volunteering. Yes, we can give some service for a matter of months, or possibly even years. But it is our choice. We decide how long. We decide how long we want to give it. Timothy, the church in Ephesus, and ourselves are being taught by Paul that there is more than this. We are members of the Church of Christ, his church, and we are servants, his servants, or more correctly, his slaves. Slaves do not volunteer. They are there to serve their master. And we need that corrective to our thinking. And in verses 14 to 16, Paul is describing what grace really is. He doesn't just use the word grace, but he is amazed at what Jesus is doing in and through him, in spite of his history. If we were applying legalistic rules, Paul would have been at the back of the queue. He had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, something he never forgot. Then he uses that formula of words, which is only found five times, and all of them in the pastoral epistles. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul wants to impress on us the reality of those words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he puts in that little comment, of whom I am the first foremost. This gospel is founded on that love of verse 5. It is a love directed at sinners. It is love with a purpose. The purpose to save sinners. Sin, as Sean mentioned earlier, sin is not a fashionable subject. Being a sinner is even less so. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not just to be a good example, not just to be a good teacher, not to introduce a new philosophy, but to save sinners. Paul knew his place. He says, of whom I am the foremost. That is not false humility. It is a statement of fact. He had persecuted Christians, and by doing so, he had persecuted Jesus, the one he now calls Lord. He genuinely felt that his sin made him more accountable before God. Spurgeon comments, "All men are truly sinners, but all men are not equally sinners. They're all in the mire, but they have not all sunk to equal depth in it." And Paul sees a reason for his salvation. Certainly nothing of himself. He had nothing to bring to the table. But look at verse 16. "For I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might perfectly display his patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If Paul can be saved, who is there that is beyond the pale? Our history is not to define us. It is God's grace that makes us what we are. If Timothy did have the wobbles over remaining in Ephesus, then he was to be encouraged. As a public letter, the church was to be supportive, to pray for their leadership as they understand that they only stand not in their own strength, but in the grace of God. And should not that speak to all of us, even as we are a church? The church needs to hear the truth. God uses unworthy people for his gospel, and we serve a great God. As Paul reflects on his personal history, he's moved to worship. He breaks out in that great doxology in verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He is overwhelmed in wonder by the God who has called him by grace into his service. He knew his God. He loved his God. He was the King of the ages. All his knowledge of the Old Testament descriptions of God, all his personal experience of this grace being extended to him, is brought together in these words of praise. We can never have that understanding of God through legalism. That brings a grim, grinding attitude of duty. Paul understands that in grace, being a servant of Jesus is perfect freedom. As we read in Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is serving a great God. There is a yoke. There is a burden. But not only is it light, but we are yoked together in service, both together as a church and vertically with Jesus our Lord. That is how we come to know each other better, but much more significantly, it's how we come to know our God better. And that is the basis for worship. We are serving a great God. Timothy and the church need to hold the line. Holding the line was essential. We see that in verse 18. Going back to Shackleton, the advert is almost certainly false. He never needed to advertise. As he assembled everything together for his expedition, he was overwhelmed by men volunteering to go with him, even though they knew the hazards and the privations. Timothy was to be under no illusions. This was not going to be easy. For the second time, Paul uses the word charge in this chapter. In fact, I think it's the third time when I was reading it. It's a military expression of an officer giving an order to a subordinate. It may have been a command, but again, it is made in love. Timothy is my child, or as in other renderings, my son. It's in the loving context of having known Timothy for all his life in Christ, for having known his mother and his grandmother. Yes, holding the line would be difficult. It would be warfare. But he's prepared. Whatever prophecies were made at his conversion, now they were to be put into effect. but just a word of caution regarding prophecies. Yes, God can speak through anyone he wills through the Holy Spirit. But that is extremely rare. We are instructed to read and take our understanding from Scripture, because prophecies are so difficult to speak against that they can be used and abused manipulatively. Returning to Timothy, he is to be confident in all that he has experienced and learnt, and not to wobble in the face of opposition. It's not easy. Most of us would rather have a quiet life. But there are occasions when there is a need to stand for what is true. Not aggressively, not argumentatively, but firmly with love and respect, even for those who would oppose biblical teaching. And finally, standing, because not everyone does. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. There are very real Christians who hold strong opinions and are prepared to push their thinking on others. Frequently, it is not thought through, and it's either majoring on minor issues or is at best dealing in half-truths without testing their teaching against the whole of Scripture. And Paul would appear to be warning Timothy and us against such as these. He says they've made shipwreck of their faith. Paul has survived sufficient shipwrecks by this stage to know that they were not necessarily fatal, but they are dangerous. All teaching from this pulpit, in home groups, and whatever context, should be tested against the whole of Scripture. We are not immune to getting things wrong, and we depend ourselves as a leadership and you as a congregation to test our words. Paul then takes an extreme example, Hymenaeus and Alexander. How they have blasphemed we're not told, although Hymenaeus is mentioned by Paul in his next letter to Timothy, but there he's linked with another person. So what is Paul talking about when he speaks of handing them over to Satan? Well, looking across Scripture, we can see that the Lord Jesus protects us from many attacks by Satan. Satan accuses God of putting a hedge of protection around Job. Peter prays for Peter before his denial, saying, "When you are restored." We may not be aware of this protection, but it is real, and it is found in the company of believers within a church. Hymenaeus and Alexander would appear to be put outside of the church into the world, the devil's domain. It is a removal of protection, not an infliction of evil. And there is purpose, that they may learn not to blaspheme, but to be restored to the people of God. So these are the features of a strong local church. Five features. The church needs to hear the truth, because we live in a world of opinions. You can have your truth and I can have mine. There's no absolute truth, so we're told. The Bible completely refutes that thinking. Absolute truth and goodness are found in God alone, and we are to strive to know that better. We do not use Pilate's contemptuous question, "What is truth?" Truth lies in the book we hold in our hands. Secondly, God uses unworthy people for the gospel, which means there is a place for everyone. There are few that have messed up as badly as Paul, but there are those like John Newton who never forgot the grace that was extended even to him. That means none of us are let out. Each of us has a part to play. 3, we serve a great God that puts everything else into perspective. If we begin to realize how much we've been loved by our Creator God, then we will learn more of worshiping God through Jesus. We need to hold the line. You don't need me to reiterate this warning. A few minutes searching around on YouTube will produce some really weird teaching. It may sound new and exciting, but if it's not backed by all of Scripture, it must be rejected. Test it and test it again. And finally, standing, because not everyone does. This naturally flows out of holding the line. And notice how Paul names names. He doesn't make this an intellectual argument. He names those who are blaspheming and leading others astray. This is a hard-punching passage, but it was written for that purpose. We should always be alert to the potential of being led away from the purity of the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we would just come back to that phrase again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Father, that is central to everything we have looked at this morning. The health of our whole church depends on the reality of that being worked out in these different aspects that we have looked at this morning. That it is central and it is fundamental to each of us personally. That is how we know you as Father. And it is central as it is worked out between us in fellowship and as a church in worship. Father, we just pray now that we might understand more of this. And we just pray that you're by your Spirit, you will make these words live and come alive to us. And Father, we just pray that we might retain what we have read this morning. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.